Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and thank you so much for being with us on this Ascension Thursday. You might be excused for not knowing that it's Ascension Thursday or not being fully aware of it being Ascension Thursday, given the fact that our liturgical celebrations have been so upset and confused by the presence of the virus and all of that. And also, we don't all celebrate Ascension, the Ascension of the Lord, on the same day around the world. I mean, Ascension Thursday is Ascension Thursday, but in most of the United States, for example, we move the celebration of the feast to Sunday. And in some parts of the United States, we keep the celebration of the Ascension of the Lord on Thursday. And that itself, is, you know, there's so many liturgical controversies in the church. But in recent decades, and by recent decades, I mean, you know, the last 50 or 60 years, there's been a tendency to kind of accommodate the feasts of the church to the stresses of modern life and not insist that people make their way to Mass on some of the days that we used to. But and there are other accommodations to modern considerations and modern sensibilities as well. Some of those seem to be getting some pushback. You know, people say, well, maybe we should go back to the to having these holy days. The celebrations of these holy days and some of the distinctive marks of our Catholic faith, for example, going back to not eating meat on Fridays and that kind of thing. So with prescinding or keeping away from all those liturgical arguments, we'll mark today as the celebration of the Ascension of the Lord. You might also be permitted some confusion as well, because we have an Assumption and an Ascension in the liturgical calendar. And of course, the Assumption refers to what happens with Mary, and we celebrate that in August. And in the nature of those two words, there's a great deal of theological import that is worth explaining real quickly. The Assumption, meaning that Mary was assumed into heaven. This is a Catholic belief that Mary is assumed body and soul into heaven. Assumed means that someone does it for you. And this is an indication that that Mary does not have the power to do such a thing on her own. The Ascension of the Lord means the Lord ascended body and soul into heaven. And the word ascension has the implication or the meaning of doing it on yourself, ascending. You ascend the stairs, for example, on your own. And so that is an indication of the firm Christian belief that Christ does have the power to do things that no other person can do. He can ascend into heaven, where the rest of us all hope someday that we will be called there and accompanied there, I suppose, by our guardian angels. It's going to be a recorded program today. We won't be taking your calls, but we're going to be having a wonderful conversation about the Ascension of the Lord, a conversation with one of our very good friends, Monsignor Morris from St. Louis, who we recently did a conversation about Good Friday with, and we found we kind of enjoyed that. We thought that's a good model for one of these high important liturgical days. Monsignor Eugene Morris, I should say. I said Monsignor Morris. I meant his full name, Monsignor Eugene Morris, because talking about these high days and particularly one of the things that I would like to do and that what we tried before for Good Friday was read the scriptures for the day, because we're not going to be in Mass. As a matter of fact, whether you're celebrating Thursday or Sunday, you're probably not going to be in a church, although in various parts of the country, various parts of the world, that may be different. So one kind of service, I suppose, we can do here at Catholic Answers is to actually go to the readings for the day, for the celebration of the Ascension of the Lord, and take a look at those readings. So you get a chance to kind of two birds, one stone situation. One of the birds being exposure to the readings and a little moment to reflect on this important feast by hearing the readings that will be read at Mass, which is important for all of us, and we can do that together. And it's, maybe you're like me and you get the daily readings and you read them on your own. It's not the same as sharing it together. So we'll do a little sharing of the Word of God together. But then Monsignor Morris will help us break it down and examine it and look at the meaning behind the Word of God, which is something that he does so well as a sacramental theologian and as a priest. Monsignor Eugene Morris is a priest of the Archdiocese of St. Louis. And Monsignor Morris, after a long introduction, thank you so much for being here with us.
Ty, thank you, brother. It's always good to be with you, especially to have an opportunity to talk about such a beautiful and great feast day.
It is a beautiful and great feast day, but I think a lot of people, like, you can kind of, I don't want to be flip about this, but you can, it's easy to see why, say, Good Friday is very important, the death of the Lord, our salvation. You could see why Easter Sunday, so important. They have immediate import. We're rising from the dead. That's a really big deal. You can even see, you know, Christmas, the birth of the Lord. The Ascension, what exactly, I mean, I know it's what we're celebrating is the Lord ascending to heaven, but what is celebratory about that, I guess, is what I want to ask. What is it that, why is that something of significance, of particular significance, that it gets such a high feast day?
Well, I think, I mean, there actually are a great many reasons, truthfully, although it is one of the feast days, one of the few feast days in the life of the church that oftentimes seems to be forgotten, because it is nestled between the glories of the resurrection, which, again, as you say, are very clear, and then, of course, the glories of Pentecost, which right. is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And so, in a sense, because of the power of both of those feast days, this reality of our Lord ascending into heaven seems to have a kind of almost a much more contemplative dynamic, because it seems on one level to be almost solely attached just to the Lord himself. The resurrection, obviously, is revealing the Lord's power over sin and death and conquering that, and so that is for us, that he makes that sacrifice on Calvary. Of course, he already prepared for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit even before the Paschal mystery was complete on the cross. And so where is the ascension in all this? Well, I think the first thing is that when he does ascend into glory and takes his place at the right hand of the Father, there is a definitiveness now to the work that he has come to accomplish. So the full Paschal mystery, as the church teaches us, is his passion, death, glorious resurrection, and ascension into glory. And so while even he himself says on the cross, it is finished, what is finished is that aspect of this whole mystery that is contained or connected to the cross, the reconciliation and the recapitulation that comes in the cross. But because God is not outdone in generosity, there is more to be done. That more is the glory of the resurrection. But again, there's still more, and that's the glory of the ascension, because the ascension then allows the Lord to continue that universal intercessory work that he does as the great high priest that St. Paul speaks about in his exhortation to the Hebrews. So we believe that the Lord is present in every tabernacle, at every altar, during every Mass. And since none of these events, while they happen in time and space, are limited by time and space, that priestly mediation that he continues now, continues from his rightful place as king at the right hand of the Father. There also is that beautiful reality that now humanity has been taken into the Godhead. So the Lord's ascension into glory is body, blood, soul, and divinity, the completeness of the incarnation, if you will, is now in God. And so God, who is not flesh, who became flesh, has allowed truly the redemptive work that he comes to the cross to truly be fulfilled. So our glory is yes, to participate in the destruction of sin and death in our lives, but as the Ascension also reveals, to take our place as the Lord did in heaven with our Father. That's our desire. And we now know that that indeed can happen, that we in our flesh can make our way into heaven. So there are some wonderful things to celebrate in the glories of the Ascension.
We're gonna take a look at the readings, and I'm because this is not liturgy, so we don't have to go in liturgical order, and I'm not gonna go in liturgical order. So when we come back, I actually want to start with the gospel for today, because there's an interesting little thing in the ordinary form of the Mass for Ascension Thursday. Is we get two accounts of the Ascension from the same author. And there are very few things, I can't think of anything else of significance in the New Testament where the same writer goes over them twice for us. And so we get actually Luke's account from the very end of Luke's Gospel of the Ascension. And then we get Luke telling us the same story, but in a longer form from the very beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. So it actually, it's a fascinating little thing that happens there. It's unlike anything else that happens in the scripture. It clearly gives us a sense of the importance of the Ascension, but it also gives us a clue about looking into how a writer like Luke is not just jotting things down. He's making very specific choices about what goes in the gospel, what goes in the Acts of the Apostles, and why those things are important to communicate in those places. So Monsignor Eugene Morris is our guest. We'll start with where we usually end the Liturgy of the Word. We'll start with the gospel for Ascension Thursday when we come back right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The best way to pray is simply to open our minds and our hearts to God, to allow His presence to begin to fill us, to restore us, to refresh us, to make us new. The best way to pray is simply to be aware of that presence and to say yes to it, to give fiat to that presence as our Blessed Lady did. In that way, we delight in prayer and God Himself delights in us.
Hi, this is Cy. During this time of shutdowns, we're doing two episodes each week of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. Our first episode for this week is now available. Check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. This week, we talk with Father Hugh Barber about fear. Is fear a sin? Is it just an emotion? Is there such a thing as fear that is actually a gift from the Holy Spirit? Check out this week's conversation with Father Hugh Barber and get access to past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Critics often accuse Christians of being intolerant for saying a person's belief is wrong, the underlying assumption being that a tolerant worldview accepts everyone's opinions as having equal value. What can we say in response? Well, first, the objection wrongly assumes that tolerance means accepting everyone's opinions as having equal value. The true meaning of tolerance is respecting a person's dignity even though you think he's wrong. We're labeled as intolerant for saying someone is wrong, but yet saying someone is wrong belongs to the essence of tolerance. Second, the Church applies a double standard. The objector says the Christian is being intolerant for saying someone's belief is wrong, but yet in doing so, the objector necessarily implies the Christian's belief is wrong, and thus is being intolerant according to his own standards. So the charge from intolerant is simply confused and inconsistent. I'm Carlo Broussard with the Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Bringing you the truth, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thank you so much for being with us here on this Ascension Thursday. We get to have a bit of a good time, really. As I said, we're going to do two things today. We're going to look at the readings for the day because we know that many people are not able to go to church and hear the readings proclaimed at Mass. And we're going to break down and see those readings and try to plumb the depths of their meaning with our good friend Monsignor Eugene Morris, who is the rector of the Oratory of Saints Gregory and Augustine in the Archdiocese of St. Louis. So you're able to celebrate Mass?
We are, as a matter of fact. We were given permission a couple of weeks ago to begin the preparation to have first public masses on the 18th of May. So yesterday we had our normal 12:15 mass on Monday and had a very nice crowd. There are a lot of precautions in place, the masks and the social distancing and sitting, you know, pews apart and things of that nature. But trusting in everybody's prudence and a real desire to be present, it was a beautiful day yesterday. We had about 150 people present for Holy Mass.
Wow!
Which normally we don't, and I shouldn't say I don't anticipate that. I hope that will continue as time goes on, because I have exhorted my people, particularly that since we have been kept away from the sacraments, now that we at least here in the Archdiocese have a chance to have the sacraments, we really need to make every effort to be present at Mass when we can possibly be there. And again, since really most things aren't open, that people would normally be doing, there really is no reason for people not, at least now and for the foreseeable future, to be able to be present at Mass. So it's been, I think there have been a number of articles throughout this by priests talking about missing their faithful, and I didn't understand, I mean, I did understand that, but I felt it in a way that I understood it intellectually yesterday when I was finally able to see my people and greet some of them after Mass, again, keeping good social distancing, but able to greet them and see them. It was just, it brought tears to my eyes during the homily. It was just really quite beautiful. So, yeah, we're very blessed. The state of Missouri came back at the very beginning of May, began the process of opening up, and then the bishops of the province met in early May as well to discuss how they would collectively roll this out in their individual dioceses. And the 18th of May, we began, or just yesterday. Our first Sunday Mass will be this Sunday.
Wonderful. That's exciting. I don't know when we'll be doing that here in California. I think we are we'll be able to go back sometime after the monster truck rallies can go back and punk rock concerts. I think Mass is somewhere after those two things on the list.
And the sad part is when there are some of the public officials are pretty brazen in making that clear that the last things that will open will be churches for people to come to worship. Meanwhile, you know, liquor stores and abortion mills and concerts and restaurants are all opening up, and you know, people can't congregate in church. And like, it's okay, folks. Now we know that there are other agenda present in the midst of all this. So,
it's been a
complicated issue, and I get it. But as I said in my homily yesterday, it's time for us to not only listen to the various scientific pundits who've been offering conflicting information, but to get back to what we know to be true, and that's to find our hope and our confidence in the Lord. Not to be blind to the realities that are physically present,
right,
but also not to lose hope and to give everything over to, you know, just kind of a secular understanding of still a spiritual reality. We always have to have confidence in the Lord. So,
sure. So Missouri's opening up. I imagine they probably have stages and things there. I know we've got some complex system of stages here. I can't even, I look in the newspaper, I don't even know what stage we're in. Like, if I were running a newspaper, I'd put it on every day. I'd be like, here's where we are. Here's what has to happen for us to get to the next step. But I don't even know where we are here in California.
So, I know we're in phase two maybe at this point, but everyone has an opinion. Everyone's got a lot of
sure.
emotion around this, obviously.
Yeah.
I really have tried to, throughout the whole crisis, not weigh in on the emotional level myself, and just have told people, you know, let's use some prudence and some good common sense, and let's respect each other.
Yeah.
And I think you know, again, not that those are, you know, the only armaments against a virus. You don't wash your hands, and if you're not feeling well, stay at home. But again, that's common sense. You know, that's respect for other people. That's being prudent. If you're not sure you feel well, just stay home. You know, so what the bishops did do, which I'm kind of grateful for, because I think it does alleviate some of the pressure. So the dispensation from the obligation to attend Sunday Mass is still present. Which is a blessing, so that those who might be inclined to go, even if they are ill, don't feel the compunction to go. My only fear with that is the longer that goes on, the easier it gets for people to simply just to kind of stay home. So there have been some I think valiant attempts at the very beginning of this, but at this point, I'm really afraid we're going to be losing more ground than we're actually going to gain. And at the end of it, we will have, I keep thinking of that passage from Scripture, what does it profit a man to, you know, to save himself and lose his soul? Well, we're doing a good job of kind of saving ourselves and not doing a very good job of saving our souls.
I'm learning again. I suppose I will probably be keep learning the same lesson until I'm dead. What a creature of habit I am. I kind of flail around if my, you know, like we have morning mass each morning. That's a really important part of the day. Mm-hmm. My day is totally different now without that. Mm-hmm. It's so I hope that you're right, that we don't develop the habit of not going and then become comfortable in that habit, because it's hard to break a habit once you're comfortable in it.
Yeah, especially one that kind of tends to our lesser nature, if you will. I mean, I was sharing with a friend who came for Holy Mass yesterday after Mass, you know, during the, you know, 2 months that we did not have public Masses, my body decided to revolt against me. So stomach issues and my knee was bothering me, all sorts of things. And then yesterday when I celebrated, I felt great. And, I'm not given to a lot of necessarily spiritual cause and effect on that level. But there's a part of me that at least I think psychologically, knowing that I'm back now in my routine of, and I was celebrating Mass every day during the pandemic as well, but I was doing it on my own schedule. So if I wanted to sleep in, I could just do it later in the day because I had nothing to do. So there was no need to schedule it at this day if I wanted to. I mean, I would sometimes schedule it for some seminarians who would come, but again, it was kind of back and forth. So, the habit of the daily routine, knowing that there are people relying upon me, knowing that people are coming, it just gave me kind of a greater degree of energy, and I wasn't thinking so much about myself and all the things that are wrong with me and woe is me. Instead, it was just like, I get to publicly celebrate the sacraments on behalf of the faithful who get to be there as well, and for those who chose to receive Holy Communion. So yeah, we get into good habits, which is virtue, or bad habits, which is vice. And this time has the potential of creating some bad habits in all of us, even with the best of intentions.
Indeed. Well, there is a great deal to rejoice in, though, that people are beginning at least to be able to go back to Mass. I hope many people will. I'll include myself in that group. Just be more grateful. You know, there's never a time where it's not a good idea to be more grateful. And so
you're right.
I hope we'll be. I really do hope that will be our reaction, and be more grateful. And when you're more grateful, you're more willing, you know. And that's maybe we'll be more willing to be good disciples and friends of Christ with that gratitude kind of stoked. I don't know what you celebrate the traditional Mass, also the extraordinary form. So I'm gonna lean on the English. The vernacular from the ordinary form of the Mass for us to start getting in. So we'll start with the Gospel according to Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 53. These are the last verses for those listening of Luke's Gospel. This is the reading for the Ascension in the year 2020. Jesus said to his disciples, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, raised his hands, and blessed them. And as he blessed them, he parted from them and was taken up into heaven. They did him homage and then returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. Maybe just your first impressions, then we'll dig into it a bit after the break.
My first impression is just how, first of all, how beautifully so the gospel ends right there.
Yeah.
That's it.
Right.
You know, there's no what comes next, obviously, for Luke, because he wrote Acts of the Apostles. He knows, in a sense, that is just comes next. But in just in terms of, and then, of course, the passage that begins with, again, just reminding us what all of this is connected with, that from the beginning of time, but certainly from the prophetic tradition, all of this was prepared for. And then the middle part, and again, we can kind of delve more deeply into this after the break, the part that really just always strikes me with Luke particularly, but with all of the gospel narratives, is you are witnesses of these things, and the call to go forth and to preach these realities.
We'll start there then when we come back. Monsignor Eugene Morris, our guest, we're talking about Ascension Thursday today for Ascension Thursday. Thank you so much for being with us. We'll continue our discussion of the gospel. We'll take a look at the other readings and get Monsignor Morris's teaching on these things when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Celebrating the Ascension of the Lord today with our good friend Monsignor Eugene Morris, and we're talking right now about the Gospel of Luke's account of that, because that's the reading for this year for the ordinary form. And you were just pointing to it is interesting how the Ascension and the Great Commission are mixed together, in certainly in both Luke and Matthew. I don't know about the other gospel, not in Mark, I guess. But the idea that, this is virtually the last thing he says, is he makes people witnesses.
You know, and he beautifully connects that to then reminding them to stay because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And again, I remind people this on a practical level. When we think about our baptismal dignities, and of course Paul reminds us that we are baptized into the Paschal mystery by the water and the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized into this mystery and we're called to be witnesses, oftentimes we think about all those particular skills, like you and I are on the radio or public speaking and things of that nature. And while those are certainly aspects of it, it's not in any way, shape, or form exclusive of that. The gift of the Spirit is so that everybody can witness, and the best of witnesses are those who simply live this life, who embrace fully the mystery of our Lord, what it is that he has accomplished, what it is he continues to do. So this exhortation to be witnesses obviously is given specifically to the apostles, who are the foundation upon which we are built. But knowing that the fulfillment of the Lord's promise that really began with Abraham, that now his descendants are as numerous as the stars, it's so that the apostles themselves can be that wellspring from which we now, and so many who've gone before us and those who will come after us, are precisely these descendants who are too numerous to count. And so this great cloud of witnesses is not just those who are able to, you know, preach and proclaim the word in the way the disciples did. It's those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, those who teach, catechize, again, as St. Paul reminds us, all of those different gifts, but all held together by the one Spirit. Even more reason for the glories of the Ascension, in order that the Holy Spirit then might come and continue to advocate and to teach for us as well. But then we were talking, you know, if we kind of start at the beginning, just again, the Lord reminding us of all of this connected to the Paschal Mystery. So
right.
Everything that has gone on is about this repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It would be preached in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. That's how we began, the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what this is about. It's this great sacrifice that has been given to us into which we are allowed to participate in order that our sins might be forgiven, because where there is sin, God cannot be. But of course, again, St. Paul reminds us, where there is sin, also grace abounds beautifully for us. And so the Lord has accomplished that work now, and he has now crafted and created for us by the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood the ability to go forth and to preach this. And then this forgiveness of sins is a real thing now. It isn't just kind of an outward way where we've been washed pure. It is a literally transformation of the soul that then sets you up to be precisely that, a witness. You've been grafted under Christ. You now have the power to actually be this great witness, because you yourself have actually received this forgiveness of sins. And so what you preach is not just what was handed on to you as if it were just words passed from one person to another. You pass on that which was given to you, grafted unto you. This is all the power that rests underneath. And I remind sometimes my friends who have grown weary of the church, I tell them, you've grown weary because you've grown ignorant. You have simply have stopped learning and understanding the depth of this, because the more you dig and the more you uncover, you realize the layer upon layer upon layer that is present in the life of the church. And, you know, here it is again in Sacred Scripture, in this 1, 2, 3 little paragraph, this little pericope is from the beginning of time, certainly from the beginning of the prophetic tradition, certainly the Paschal Mystery, and all of this so that we can go forth and we can evangelize, we can testify to the truth. The apostles, yes, but we are on that foundation, and they continue to guide and sustain us.
I think it's really something that we don't like in the modern world, too, that the essence of the gospel proclamation, as Jesus gives it here, is repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We just don't like the repentance. Repentance is, we like personal growth. We like, you know, growing in knowledge. We like, you know, the latest self-help. We'll take all of that. We know that we're not right. But repentance is not, if you said to most people today, what's the heart of the gospel? What are we preaching? And there's not that many who would say repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And among those who heard it, there wouldn't be very many who like it.
Right. And I think sometimes that's that dynamic of downplaying. And it plays itself out in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, because we don't even use that phrase anymore. The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. This is a sacrifice. Something needs to be transformed in order that it can be made holy. There is an emptiness that allows for something to be more deeply and appropriately fulfilled. But we don't like talking about that, because sacrifice requires that I lose something. It's going to cost me something to enter into a sacrifice or to be myself sacrificial. And the same is true of thinking about at the heart of the gospel message is the need for repenting of our sins, because that is, unfortunately, oftentimes who we are. We're not in our essence sinners, but we certainly are, because of King Cupid's sins, we tend to sin. and we need to be forgiven of those in order that we can constantly be in right relationship. And so, and again, the saddest part about that is that then people who either struggle with that or maybe outwardly and outright reject that are also rejecting the true understanding of love. Because I think love is just simply about license, and love is about freedom, and love is about accepting everything. Well, no, love is about truth and sacrifice and authentic freedom. So yes, there's a freedom in love, but certainly not in the way that society and culture conceives of it. And so you're exactly correct. And so it is, as you say, it's beautiful that Scripture, the Holy Mass, doesn't allow us to move away from, you know, what's at the heart of the proclamation of the gospel.
It's also interesting to me here, and when we read Luke's longer account, well, for one thing that we're going to see, just as a preview, when we read Luke's longer account, which is given at the absolute beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, as this account of the ascension is given at the absolute end of his gospel. One of the things we'll see in when he gives the longer account is the apostles don't come off looking quite as good. There's a little implicit critique of the apostles in there, and he doesn't do that here. And first of all, before I get to the next part of reflecting on this bit of gospel reading here, one thing about the gospels is that here we have something extremely important compressed down into a very small form. And it's important that people get that the Gospels don't tell you every detail. I really think this is important in reading the Gospels, that you're getting what is kind of arranged in Luke's instance by a magnificent historian in a way that is very, very brief. The Gospels are really quite brief, because you get here in one sentence, as he blessed them, he parted from them and was taken up into heaven. That's wow. In one sentence, you get that whole thing.
Yeah, it is incredible. And again, it also points to the fact that the gospel writers were concerned about proclaiming the truth of our Lord. It is certainly with Matthew, Mark, and Luke a historical record, but that wasn't its primary purpose, is to put down a complete and total, you know, accurate history. And again, the understanding of history, of course, is really a modern occurrence anyway. And yet, as you say, I was reflecting on that again when we were thinking of the beginning passages, because it is just one verse, and yet underneath that one verse, or contained in that one verse, is all that is involved in the ascension. So here's the ascension narrative, which, when you look in Luke's gospel, really, the way it's divided in my Bible, is only three verses. And you're thinking, here is this great feast day. There should be, as it is with the resurrection narratives or all the things that came after the resurrection, there should be more. No, he ascends into glory. Okay. And then you're like, well, and now what? Well, and now what comes after that? They did him homage, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. There's so many, again, those two final verses, in a sense, again, simply profoundly tell you what your response is to what actually went before that. You do God homage. You live a life of great joy. You spend time praising God. Now, in the Acts, it's clear that, okay, there's a little trouble doing some of this as well. But none of that, the fact that we fail, and again, this is something we need to be reminded of, the fact that we fail to live the Catholic life we're called to live and cooperate with the graces that we're given does not at all diminish the truth of our Catholic life or the power of grace itself. The only reflection that is of my weakness and my sin. And so the apostles struggling, if you will, after waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, and even then struggling, I'm sure, with remaining faith-filled, even in the Spirit, none of that takes away from what it is that our Lord has commanded us to do and what it is that he's actually accomplished. And so again, the church, especially in Sacred Scripture, as she reads it, forces you to always go deeper and to know more. There was never the assumption that everything needed to be contained and explained in Sacred Scripture, because that wasn't their purpose, if you will.
No, right. And and I have to say, when I read this, maybe just because my Catholic feelings get aroused. I think about those people who say, well, Mary is mentioned in the Gospels so little. You know, being mentioned in the Gospel at all is a huge deal. I mean, when you think of the economy that they are using, the compression, the focusing only on those things that are absolutely essential in the Gospels, you get a word in there, you're very important, and she gets a lot more than that.
And the same is true, you know, with St. Joseph. We just celebrated it, you know,
right
at the beginning of May, St. Joseph the Worker. And St. Joseph says next to nothing. I don't think he says anything actually at all. And only very few references to him in sacred scripture, and yet he's the, you know, universal patron of the whole church. So, again, as you say, you don't have to, there doesn't have to be a whole dissertation about you. What you could say legitimately, as it is for St. Joseph and certainly is for our Blessed Mother, the fact that they're in sacred scripture, the fact that they're there, tells you everything you need to know.
Right.
That's all you need to know. If you knew nothing else, you know there is something praiseworthy about both of them because they found their way into this narrative that is connected to Christ, who is the center of the universe. Please.
Right. We have to take a break. I want to. We'll finish our reflection on this gospel, and then we'll break open some of the other readings. Also, you mentioned the letter to the Hebrews. That's one of the readings of the day. Letter to the Ephesians is one of the optional readings of the day. But we want to get into the Acts of the Apostles as well. But there's still more to be. Well, you know what? When I say there's still more, every verse of the gospel, I believe, you could spend a lifetime meditating on.
I believe so too.
That's how deep each single line of the gospel is, so filled with God's grace. So we'll wrap up our reflection on the Gospel of Luke, the reading Sunday or Thursday, depending on which day you celebrated in your diocese, reading of the Gospel of Luke for the celebration of the Feast of the Ascension with our good friend Monsignor Eugene Morris. Right after this,
hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Every single day, I get to help our listeners of the Sunrise Morning Show wake up, find out what's going on in the church and the world, and then walk with them as we all seek to grow in knowledge and love of Jesus Christ and the Catholic faith. I mean, how could it get any better?
The Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim. Tomorrow morning, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
There's funny things in the Gospels. I never know if they're there to be funny or not, but there's funny little things. And there's one funny little thing at the end of this reading of the Gospel of Luke here for Ascension Thursday. And we're celebrating Ascension Thursday. Thank you so much for being with us by reading the scripture for the day and meditating on that with Monsignor Eugene Morris from the Archdiocese of St. Louis. Is this a joke or is it just me? Jesus says to them, stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany. It's a funny little, it's a funny little thing to me. Immediately he leaves the city after telling him to stay in the, but what he means is, you know, remain in the city, living there until the Holy Spirit comes. But when you say stay in the city, and the first thing you do is lead them out of the city to Bethany. That strikes me that there's something about Bethany that's important here. Is it because that's where Lazarus was raised from the dead? Is it just because he's been staying there before he was killed? He'd been staying in Bethany with them. Is it because there's a community there? Mary and Martha clearly are part of that. Lazarus is part of that community. Why out to Bethany to do this?
I would agree, and I would believe all of those would be operative realities, because that's where Lazarus and Martha and Mary were. He leads them out there because that's the place where they're going. He's going to. It's outside of the In a sense, I would say outside of the eyes of the city, if you will,
yeah.
A little bit further away from the heart of the city for this event that's about to take place, that he's going to ascend into glory. And again, it is it's just another piece that I was reflecting on during the break. Most of, and even here, the Paschal mystery takes place in silence, in a little bit of solitude. You know, so
right.
It's not, you know, he could have gone to, you know, the parapet of the temple and done this in the midst of the temple. But there is no recording in sacred scripture when he is teaching and instructing his followers that he returns, he's in Jerusalem, yes, but that he returns, you know, triumphantly in a way that he did, you know, when he came in on Palm Sunday. Now, we know the reasons why, and all those who were kind of arrayed against him and who were working against mm-hmm. the story or the truth of the resurrection, but even still, here it is yet again. Just the disciples themselves are witnesses to this. Not even, you know, the 5,000 whom he appeared, or the all those throughout the 40 days where he was teaching all the different people. We don't know how many there were. Why can't all of them be witnesses to this? Because these are the witnesses, which is another reinforcement of that, of the foundation of the apostles and how important apostolic tradition actually is, to be able to root the church in apostolic authority and power, again, isn't just a question of proving a kind of a historical record or relationship. It is those to whom the Lord entrusted, all power has been given to me here on earth and in heaven, therefore go and do this, 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 and this. And we're on that foundation. We're not followers of someone who is once, twice removed from that, who broke. We, the Catholic Church, are on this great apostolic foundation. And so here they were, and here they are, witnesses to the resurrection, witnesses to the ascension, and then preparing themselves to receive the Holy Spirit, whom they will eventually share as well, you know, when they set out and begin teaching. So there's something about going outside of the city and going to Bethany, this place where new life, where there was an anticipation of the resurrection, also becomes operative as well.
It's striking as you're speaking, this idea that I think we Christians often miss, that the mission that is given here to be go be witnesses is a mission that actually starts within the Trinity, with God sending Jesus and the Holy Spirit, or sending the Son and the Spirit. And all three parts of that are here in a very tiny little thing. The most important kind of way for us to understand mission is right here. It's connected to the mission that Jesus is given by the Father. He clearly mentions the Father, the promise of my Father upon you. And who else is involved in that mission? The Holy Spirit. So the entire Trinity is involved in this mission. The Father, the one who sends, the Son and the Spirit, the ones who are sent. And in a certain sense, the apostles are the tiniest little thing. Like now you're part of this too. You know, you're part of this thing that actually happens in the heart of God.
Yes, it is one of my vivid memories of First Theology, almost 30 years ago now, maybe even a little bit longer. 30 years was a professor of mine constantly reminding us when we spoke about God, we really need to speak about the Blessed Trinity, to remind us and remind those whom we were leading in prayer or whatever we were talking about, that our God is not a kind of sense of generic, although there's nothing wrong with the term God, obviously, but it's God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're invited into this perfect communio, this perfect relationship. And yet, as you say beautifully, here it is yet again, and now in a post-resurrection reality. So, you know, the transfiguration is the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the Son with whom I am well pleased.
Right.
There are a few witnesses there, but now this is a post-resurrection reality because this, the of course, now what he himself has done makes sense. They know what it means for the Son of Man to suffer and die and be raised to new life. They know the glory. Again, it's going to make even more sense when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and continues to teach them. But now it has this added dimension of inviting everyone now to share in this reality as well. It also so beautifully reinforces, again, and this was one of St. John Paul II's insights in one of his last encyclicals. He wrote on the centrality of Sunday itself, but in doing so wrote on the centrality of Christ. Christ is the one who allows us to enter into the mystery of the Father and the Spirit. We don't know to call God our Father except through the Son.
Wonderful.
And we
right.
cannot adequately prepare ourselves for the Spirit until the Son actually sends him. So Christ, again, is the great mediator between God and man. He is the one who reveals the face of the Father to us. He is the one who sends us the Holy Spirit. So again, it just reminds us, yes, we are invited into the heart of the Trinity themselves, but we are invited through this intimate reunion that we share with our Lord. All the more reason for us to come to know him as best we possibly can.
Jesus is our access point. Without Jesus, there is no way for us into the inner life of the Trinity.
Correct.
I want to just speak up for the Holy Spirit for a minute. Not that you're denigrating the role of the Holy Spirit, because I appreciate what you say, particularly how do I know God as Father if Jesus doesn't reveal that to me? How do I even know the moving of the Holy Spirit if Jesus doesn't make that clear to me? But I would like to speak up for the Holy Spirit, because I feel sometimes the Holy Spirit is the neglected member of the Trinity. And it's the Holy Spirit who makes Christ present. The incarnation is, in a sense, an act of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will come over you, will overshadow you. And then at the baptism of the Lord, Holy Spirit there, as you said, the transfiguration. And here again, at the close of Christ's earthly ministry, it's the Spirit that makes all of this fruitful. It's the presence of the Spirit that makes it possible for them to get the fruits of everything that Christ has gained for them.
And I don't, obviously agree wholeheartedly with that, and I think you also are correct. In truth, there is a tendency in the West, let me phrase it this way, maybe more positively, our Eastern brethren have a much greater facility with the Holy Spirit sometimes than we do in the West
yeah.
in terms of our discussion, our language about the Blessed Trinity. Again, not that we don't believe in the Holy Spirit or anything like that, so it's more of a question of the language that's actually used, which at times can give the indication that the Holy Spirit is kind of the least significant person in this beautiful relationship. Even in terms of how we talk about the even as the creed is formulated, the Father and the Son turn to each other in love, and that is the reality of the Spirit that exists between them. How all the different ways we could talk about that. But you are correct. The sending of the Spirit, it gives us the ability to continue, because the Lord has given us so much. The only way for us to truly learn what it is the Lord has instructed us, as he himself makes clear, is by being open to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. This one of my favorite images is of our Blessed Mother as the spouse of the Holy Spirit. And St. Bernardine of Siena described her as a wheel easily moved by the promptings of the Holy Spirit, to remind us that our life in Christ requires an openness to the Spirit. And again, oftentimes people think of the charismatic movement or they think of, maybe something a little more ethereal than,
right.
and therefore kind of dismiss it. Well, they do themselves a disservice. Everybody is required to be moved and open to the promptings of the Spirit so that they can be led wherever God wants them to go, to be the evangelizers and the witnesses that they're actually called to be. I don't get to make that decision. The sanctifier,
no.
The vivifier, the teacher, the consoler, the advocate, he is the one who has set the world ablaze, and he's the one who makes a decision as to how my gifts and my talents are actually used. And so you're right to call us to an understanding of the work of the Spirit present here as well.
We spend an hour now discussing 17 lines of Scripture, and you could easily continue with just this gospel reading for hours and hours and hours. I mean, the Word of God is so profound and beautiful that we could spend the rest of our lives speaking about it and not exhaust it. However, I did promise that I would do this. The second half of this is that the same author, Luke, recounts the exact same story in about a three or four times longer account, and that's the beginning of the book of Acts. So we'll read that when we come back. We'll read the account in Acts, and we'll get the elucidations of from Monsignor Eugene Morris when we do that. It is the feast today of the Ascension of the Lord, his glorious ascension into heaven, his taking his place as the King. of heaven and earth at the right hand of God. We celebrate that with great joy, but we're celebrating a lot of it. A lot of us, we're celebrating at a distance from one another. So we're taking this opportunity to really dig into the scripture, take a look, and at least in that way, share our celebration of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. We'll continue that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.